Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again we are live taking your phone calls as we do each weekday for an hour in the afternoon, and you can call in with any question that may be in your head about the Bible or the Christian faith, including any objections or troubles you have with the Christian faith or with the Bible. We'll be glad to talk to you about those things. If you have a difference of opinion with the host about anything that I've ever said, feel free to call and we'll discuss that together. This is an open discussion, but it only goes on for an hour, so you want to call as early as you can. The number is 844-484-5737. That's the number to call to be on the air. It is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is, looks like Jacob from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jacob. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions. I don't know if they're related or not. So should I just ask both of them or just one today?
Well, we can take them both. Let's take them one at a time.
Okay. The first question, is there such a thing as New Covenant Law?
New Covenant Law. Well, yes, Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Law has a number of meanings, but in general, the Bible talks about the law of God as a category separate from the law of Moses, although the law of Moses was God's law to Israel. But God has the law of Moses was only to Israel and was only temporary. But it was informed by a higher law, the law of God, or what the New Testament calls the law of Christ. And that would simply be the law of loving God and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, that looks like something, of course. Loving your neighbor as you love yourself looks like following the Sermon on the Mount, for example. When Jesus taught us how to behave toward our enemies and so forth. He's simply expounding on this law of loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. Paul, when he was talking about how he is flexible in his lifestyle when trying to reach people of different cultures, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, he means the Jewish law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. But to those who are without the law, he means to Gentiles who don't have the Jewish law, I become as one without the law, being not without law toward God, but under the law to Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. So he says, when I'm with Jews, I can conform to the Jewish law, but I certainly don't need to because it's not obligatory. I just do that to avoid offending them so I can reach them. But when I'm with Gentiles, I can ignore the Jewish law completely because we have no obligation to keep it. But he says, I am not without law. I still have the law of Christ. I still am under the law of Christ. So there is a law, so to speak, of Christ. But what that simply means is he's the ruler, and rulers give commands and make laws and so forth. Christ has laid out his program for us, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he expects us to do it. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on sand, and the storm will wipe it away. But he says, if a person hears these words of mine and does them, then he's like a man building his house on rock. So Jesus certainly intended for us to take his words seriously and to do them. In Luke 6:46, he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? Clearly, we're supposed to be obedient to Christ. If you want to call that a law, we can. The New Testament doesn't necessarily use the word law very often to speak of that phenomenon, but obeying Christ, what he said to do, is certainly required.
That's very helpful. I wonder if we're supposed to, I know we're supposed to obey what Jesus said, but we also have the question of whether or not a person is a Jew or if they're Gentile, if they're under the law, and Jesus certainly was. So the old covenant and the new covenant.
Well, Jesus, it says in Galatians 4 that Jesus was born under the law. It's true. He was. He was born Jewish in the old covenant era, and he was circumcised, and he kept, you know, the Sabbath when he was young, he kept the festivals when he was young, and so forth. Later on, he kind of, he didn't always keep the festivals. The Bible actually says he broke the Sabbath because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was not under it. It was under him, and he definitely suggested that all foods are clean and so forth. So Jesus, near the end of his ministry, began to already bring in some modifications of what the Jewish law had said. But when he introduced the new covenant, the Bible says that that made the old covenant obsolete. It says that in Hebrews 8:13. So the new covenant that Christ has brought has made the old covenant obsolete, and certainly the laws given at Mount Sinai were the laws of the old covenant. So those laws are not descriptive of Christian duty under the new covenant.
Okay, I respect your position. Can I ask a second question?
Sure.
So do you believe Ezekiel's temple has yet come to be?
No, well, not physically, no. I believe that Ezekiel's temple, sort of like the tabernacle described as it is in Exodus, had correspondence to spiritual things. The tabernacle, with its details, depicts spiritual realities. And I think the temple described in Ezekiel 40 through 48 also describes spiritual realities. Those spiritual realities have come true. Now, I believe that could also have become a physical temple, but it didn't. And the reason it didn't is because the Israelites, or the Jews, did not meet the conditions, I would say, for having it. Those conditions are stated in Ezekiel 43, verses 10 and 11, where God says, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements and such." So he's making it very clear that this temple is to be an encouragement to them if they are ashamed, if they've repented of the things that caused the destruction of the previous temple. Now, some of them were repentant and some were not. The nation as a whole was not very much ashamed, and when they were given the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, very few people responded. So the temple that would have been, which is described in Ezekiel, would have been, if the nation of Israel had been sufficiently ashamed and zealous for God, ashamed of their sins, but they weren't. So the temple that actually got built was a lesser temple than that.
Thanks for your answer. I guess here I would just say that I'm not sure if the questions need to be related that I've asked today, but I'm sure that someone certainly would perhaps relate them. So.
Oh, yeah. No, people who have two questions, they don't have to be related to each other. But, yeah, both of your questions are related to, of course, the continuing validity of, frankly, Temple Judaism.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Jacob. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to John from Georgia next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Excellent. So I have two questions. The first is regarding something that I did not know about until last weekend. I'd been attending a church, and I loved the church until I found out that the pastor would not rebuke someone who was living in a monogamous homosexual relationship. And it turns out he believes in something called consensual theology, where everything outside the Nicene Creed is up for grabs, basically. And my first question was, do you know the history of consensual theology? Because I tried to do some research, and I could not find much on where it came from.
I've never heard the term before, so it must be either very new or very marginal. Yeah, I don't... You know, of all the people who've called me over the years, I don't remember anyone ever mentioning it, and I've never encountered anyone who said they believed in it. What does consensual refer to specifically? I mean, in that particular context.
I don't know why he did not want to speak with me further once he knew my position, although I offered to speak with him. But all I know that it means is what he says is everything outside of the Nicene Creed is basically you can believe what you want and still be saved. He says it's still important, but we'll let you believe it and be part of our church and take the Lord's Supper.
But why even require people to believe the Nicene Creed? I mean, why draw the line there? Why not just let people believe whatever they want to about anything?
Yes, I agree with you, certainly. I do not know what his response would be. He compared homosexual monogamy to disagreeing over Genesis 1 or the extent of the flood.
Those comparisons are nonsense because different views of Genesis 1 and different views of the extent of the flood don't have any impact on a person's moral behavior.
I agree. Yes.
Yeah. So, but does he consider that that it's okay then for a heterosexual couple to also live sexually together unmarried?
I actually think he might say no.
He only allows homosexual couples to have sex outside of marriage, but not heterosexual couples.
Well, no, they would have to be married if they were. I think his requirement for a marriage relationship seems to be faithfulness.
Faithfulness to what?
To each other, I suppose, not to God.
Everyone who's going steady is faithful for today. And maybe tomorrow and the next day, maybe for a year. But the only thing that would make a difference between marriage and non-marriage would be faithfulness to a covenant. That's what makes a marriage, is a covenant, a lifelong covenant. Now, the covenant cannot be made between parties who are ineligible to make it. For example, we would not recognize a covenant between a 3-year-old and a 12-year-old. That we'd consider they're not, eligible to it. A person who is married already to somebody else cannot enter into a marriage covenant with a third party, that they would not be eligible. And likewise, people are not eligible to enter into covenants with persons of the same sex. I mean, not biblical marriage covenants. I mean, the government can recognize them, but the Bible certainly wouldn't.
Well, what bothered me the most was that I feel that our culture idolizes having a sexual partner, and the Bible says Jesus should be our sense of identity, and I felt that he was misleading people by telling them that having to be single your whole life because you have same-sex attraction is some kind of suffering that you shouldn't bear.
Why shouldn't Christians bear suffering for righteousness' sake?
Exactly.
I mean, there's a lot of straight guys who have to be single and celibate their whole life. Would he say that they shouldn't have to be celibate? Just because they can't find anyone that they want to marry or that wants to marry them, should they be deprived of sexual activity? Maybe they should be allowed to go to prostitutes.
Yes, and I think someone actually tricked, I believe they tricked him, but what happened was a homosexual young man came to him and gave him some commentaries that interpreted the seven big passages in homosexuality in a different way.
Sure.
And I think that him being a very soft sort of fellow and not wanting to hurt people, he kind of reneged and accepted some of the arguments. That was my impression.
Well, the homosexual Christian lobby out there has put out a number of works, published works, about those seven big passages against homosexuality, and in each case giving sort of an alternative way of looking at it, so as to normalize homosexuality, even biblically. But, it'd be absurd for someone to read those arguments and change their mind. They should at least read again a response to those arguments by someone who knows something about it. Yeah.
Yeah. The strangest part to me is he says he didn't change his mind, but he decided it was okay for the young man to live that way if he wanted to. Which means he did change his mind, right?
Yeah, I guess that sounds like a change of mind to me if he didn't think so before. Sounds like a wishy-washy pastor who doesn't have any ability to protect the flock from wolves. I don't think he belongs in leadership anywhere.
Oh, yes, sir. That was my first question. And I'm glad we agree on that. And I pray for him, certainly. I mean, and I'd ask you to pray for him as well. His name is Doug. So, yeah, that would be, and the sheep in his church that are being led astray. Yeah. And also, the second question is, I have a friend who is struggling with whether or not perseverance is a work and earned salvation. He feels that the fact that, you know, Jesus says, if once you've started plowing, if you look back, and that you need to, in Hebrews, it says you need to persevere until the end in order to be saved, in Revelation. I mean, and he's struggling with how salvation can be by grace alone, if perseverance is required in order to stand before God on Judgment Day.
Well, perseverance in what activity? If we're talking about perseverance in a lot of works that are, you know, like circumcision and Sabbath keeping and works of the law, like Paul forbids, then, of course, perseverance in those things is not at all a condition for salvation. But perseverance in the faith is. I mean, you're saved by faith. And the Bible doesn't doesn't indicate that anyone's saved by grace without faith. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. So faith has to be present in order to be receiving the grace of God. If somebody doesn't persevere in the faith, that means they don't believe anymore. They give up the faith. Well, then how can they have grace? How can you receive grace through faith if you don't have faith?
Yes, that makes sense. I tried to explain it by saying that, you know, entering into the sheepfold is through Jesus by grace, but if you decide to leave the pen, it's not his fault.
Well, that's right.
I mean,
that's right.
But yes, sir, thank you. I appreciate it.
Okay, brother, good talking to you. Thank you for your call.
Indeed, God bless.
You too. All right, let's talk next to Azza from Linwood, Washington. Azza or Azzo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, most certainly. I don't know if this is necessarily a problem that I have with the Christian faith. It's something that I'm not really sure of myself. I don't know how to feel about it, but you did mention that you should call in if you do have a question about that.
Sure.
I listen to Christian radio a lot during the day. A lot of my day is consumed with traveling, and so with that in view, I hear a lot of different pastors and teachers that come on the air. It seems like all the big shots have some kind of a ship, opulent thing that they go into these, you know, foreign countries, visit the Holy Land, get refreshed, all this stuff. I don't see the need for that myself, but I just wonder about the kind of message that it sends. I just wanted to bounce that off you and see what your take on some activity like that would be.
Yeah, well, I personally have never been on a cruise of any kind, and I have been approached at times about possibly, you know, having a narrow path cruise or something like that. But like yourself, it sounds a little opulent to me. And I will say that when I was younger and heard about these ministry cruises, I tended to kind of mock them as being, you know, totally out of line. I've softened a little bit, not because I have any interest in doing a cruise, but simply because I realize that a lot of Americans take cruises and they're not all that, they're not necessarily that much more expensive than a lot of other vacations that Christians take. And if, you know, if they take the same money they would spend on another vacation and spend it on a cruise, I guess that's, you know, that's between them and God as far as their stewardship is concerned. And it may be that, you know, they've been saving up for something like that. And I know a lot of the cruises, you know, they cost about $100 a day or something like that. I don't know what these ministry cruises cost, but I guess if people are going to take cruises anyway, then for a bunch of Christians to take them together and have a Christian theme, I suppose, isn't that laughable as much as I once thought. To me, I will say that when I was younger, because I was so poor, the idea of Christians taking cruises just seemed a huge waste of God's money. But, and maybe it is, it maybe God sees it that way, but that's between each individual and God. I will say that most Christians spend as much as a cruise costs on other things that might be equally wasteful. So while I'm not going to say, well, if other people waste as much, then it's okay to do so, I'm just saying I don't know that a cruise is necessarily more wasteful than a lot of other opulent things that Americans do, part of their lifestyle. I think many Christians have convictions about living simply and not spending a lot of money on comfort and things like that. And other Christians don't have those same convictions. We'll just have to let God, you know, judge each case, and we'll find out what he's against or what he's not. You see, there's a real possibility that a Christian family might be extremely generous and give away large sums of money, but also have enough left over to take a cruise once a year or once every couple of years or something like that. Because, like I said, cruises are not really that much more expensive than a lot of other vacations are. And so it's just a matter of degree. You know, how much is a person giving? How much is a person spending on oneself? And what justification is there for it? So that's stewardship is a matter of each person's individual conscience. And so I don't feel like I can really judge unless, you know, if I find a Christian who's not doing anything with their money for the kingdom of God, and they're clearly living, in regular opulence and selfishness. I mean, that's a little hard to justify, even if I say, well, God's the judge. I have to say that in my own heart, I probably have some tendency to judge that kind of behavior. But when people are, you know, have a complex economic circumstance where they're living, you know, within their means, they're giving a lot, and they spend a bit on a vacation once in a while, you know, one could argue, well, they don't need that vacation. That money could have been given to the poor. Of course, that's what Judas said about the extravagant, you know, ointment that was poured over Jesus' head. This should have been sold and given to the poor. And while it seems to me like Jesus should have supported Judas in that particular sentiment, Jesus defended the woman and said, leave her alone. So I'm inclined to say if people spend whatever they spend, $700, $800 or something like that, to go on a Christian cruise somewhere, and it's refreshing them spiritually, and they grow closer to Jesus or something, I'm not going to criticize that. It might be something that I would be not so eager to spend money on when I know there are other needs, but
I feel sentiments commensurate with your own. I just feel it's a bit disingenuous in a world where, you know, people are dragged off into sexual slavery and all the chaos going on against Christians specifically, and the public appearance and the messages signals to people that observe this from the outside going.
I know, but how many Christians spend more than they would spend on 10 cruises by living in houses that are larger than they really need, or driving cars that are newer than they really have to drive? You know, I mean, we, unfortunately, the American standard of living has complicated a great deal as to what normal self-indulgence is. I mean, you're right. In many parts of the world, Christians don't even have food. They don't have Bibles. Some people are living in caves, hiding from, you know, Muslim extremists that have raided their village and things like that. And here, you know, even a Christian living in a meager apartment building is much more comfortable than those people are. So it's all a matter of degree. And that's what I just kind of put it out there for Christians that we will give account to God for how our resources are stewarded. And we certainly had better be able to show him that we had concern for the poor, that we had concern for our brothers and sisters, that they were naked and we clothed them, they were hungry and we fed them, they were sick and in prison, we visited them. Because if we didn't, he'll say, inasmuch as you didn't do it to the least of these my brethren, you didn't do it to me, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I mean, Jesus said that. So, I mean, clearly we have to be involved financially, and the more so the better, in reaching out to our brothers and sisters and even to the poor in general. But the exact amount that a person doesn't give to the poor and that they use to make a comfortable life for themselves or their family, everyone does that to a different degree. And I'm not the judge of that, but there is a judge of those things. And I would certainly call that to the mind of every listener, that there is a judge who will make decisions about how good you stewarded his stuff. Because it is his. And whether you are actually using what he gave you, what he entrusted to you, to further the projects that he cares about, or whether it was just a matter of trying to become more and more comfortable as as more and more funds came in. Actually, yeah. in my own case, I actually have more income in the last few years than I had at any other previous time in my life. But I've also I've raised my percentage of giving over the last several years, too. In fact, every year I've raised it a little. And so that I don't have any more really expendable money after I've paid for housing and food and things like that. I don't have any more expendable money now than I had years ago when I was poor. But that's not because my income hasn't increased, but because my giving has increased. And that would be my preference rather than just, raising my standard of living as the opportunity presents itself. I've always felt it was much more joyful to raise my standard of giving.
Yeah. Well, thanks again, Steve. I appreciate a cohesive argument and one also, as always, is consistent with Scripture.
Well, I appreciate your call, Ezra.
You bet. Have a good day.
God bless you. Good to talk to you today. Peter from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. So I guess somebody showed me a few years ago, and it just really changed my whole perspective, is the connection between Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31, and that the definition of the new covenant, Hebrews 8, includes Torah written on the heart. So I listened to your first caller, and it seems to me like a first century believer you wouldn't hear law of God, law of Christ, you would hear Torah, because that's what, like Hebrews says, it's quoting Jeremiah.
Right. Well, you have to realize that Torah, we think of Torah primarily as the first five books of the Bible because the Jews call them the Torah, the law. But Torah is the ordinary word for law, okay? So if you wanted to talk about the laws of the Medes and the Persians, you're speaking in Hebrew, you'd use the word Torah, the Torah of the Medes and the Persians. If you want to talk about the laws of Hammurabi of the Babylonians, you'd be using the word Torah. In other words, Torah is the ordinary Hebrew word for law. The question is, when you read about the Torah, which Torah is it talking about? Is it talking about the Torah of Moses, which is found in the Pentateuch? Is it talking about some other Torah? The fact that Jeremiah 31 says, I will write my Torah or my laws upon their hearts raises questions. Well, what are God's laws that are written on the hearts? Now, he didn't say, I'll write, the old covenant laws. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, God gave laws to Moses when he entered into the old covenant at Mount Sinai. Those were not written on hearts. Those were written on tablets of stone. God says he's now going to write a new Torah, a new covenant, and put it on the hearts. And every covenant, and of course, a covenant is a contract. Every covenant has stipulations for both parties. And when God makes a covenant with man, the stipulations he gives us are his commands, his laws, okay? So the old covenant has certain stipulations or laws, and we read about those in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the new covenant has certain stipulations and laws. And if you're speaking in Hebrew, you'd say Torahs. But you wouldn't mean the same Torah that was given at Sinai, because that's the old covenant. Jeremiah is talking about a new covenant. He says, I'll make a new covenant. In that new covenant, my laws will not be written on stone. They'll be written on hearts. He doesn't say in Jeremiah 31 what will be the exact content of those laws. That comes out from Christ. Christ is the one who makes the new covenant. And he said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the Torah of the new covenant would be the things that Jesus commanded, not the things Moses commanded. Because Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. And Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. So the commands given through Moses are applicable to the old covenant. The commands given through Christ are applicable to the new covenant, which Christ made. So I know that there's, these Jewish roots people, Messianic people, who want to say that what God writes on our hearts is the Old Testament law. Well, that's missing the whole point of what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying, no, this is going to be a new covenant, not the old one. The Old Covenant required animal sacrifices. It required regular pilgrimages to Jerusalem. It required dietary restrictions. It required a Jewish priesthood. That was a necessary part of it. It required a temple. Well, if that's something that's on my heart and I have to go do those things, I'm in trouble because there's no temple. There's no Levitical priesthood. There's no altar. There's no animal sacrifice for me to offer. So I guess we're just out of luck. We can't be good Christians, because if God's writing on my heart that I have to keep all those laws, well, what a shame. I can't keep them. They don't exist anymore. The location doesn't exist anymore. The administrators of it don't exist anymore. That covenant has come to an end. And since we're talking about Hebrews 8:13 says, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete. All right? So the old covenant is obsolete. That would mean the stipulations, just like an old contract, is torn up. If you make a contract with somebody, it's got certain stipulations, things you're required to do, things the other person's going to do. But if that contract is torn up and a new contract is written, well, only the things that are written in the new contract are stipulations for the new contract. The old one's been torn up. It's obsolete. So if somebody's trying to tell you, well, what Jeremiah is talking about is taking those old laws that Moses gave and writing them on the hearts of Christians so that Christians want to do them, that person is missing, I think, the whole point. No, there's a new covenant. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. It's new. The laws of Moses were the laws of the first covenant. Now there's another covenant. In fact, Hebrews chapter 8 specifically says that it was done away, the old covenant was done away, because of the inadequacy of it and the unprofitableness of it. And God made a new covenant based on better promises. That's what he says in Hebrews 8, verse 6. Hebrews 8, 6 and 7 says, now that he obtained a more excellent ministry, Jesus did, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant and writing the laws on the heart. And then in verse 13 he says, he says a new covenant, he's made the first one obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That's an allusion to the fact that the temple and the priesthood, which was all part of the old covenant, was now going to be done away because that covenant was done away. It was obsolete. So, if somebody is trying to tell you that the new covenant requires you to keep the old covenant laws, they are simply not reading carefully what the text says.
I don't have a problem with things going away and us being in trouble, not being able to do them. Like, for example, if a mother leaves the house and tells the kid, wash some clothes, clean your room, and vacuum the floor, and the kid goes to vacuum the floor and their vacuum's broken, he's released from that command. But if he, first thing he tries...
But let me ask you this. Why would the mother even tell them to vacuum the floor if she knew the vacuum cleaner is broken?
Right, but that's, I mean, if we take Torah as the first five books, then that was set, and I can't think of anything Jesus said different from that, except expounding on that, and then adding, love one another as I love you. I don't know of any other law that he came up with besides that.
Well, he didn't come up with another law. He said that the true law, the lasting law, happens to be encapsulated in a couple of different commandments that were found in the Old Covenant. Now, he's not extending the Old Covenant. He's simply pointing out that the Old Covenant did not lack a reference to these laws, but it did contain a lot of things that weren't part of it, including the animal sacrifices. Now, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all of it is fulfilled. Okay? Now, has any part of the law passed?
I would say no.
Okay, so we still have to be circumcised? Is that what you'd say?
Yeah.
Then Paul says you've fallen from grace. He said if you get circumcised, he says you're estranged from Christ and you've fallen from grace, Paul said in Galatians.
And then he later circumcised, what was it, Timothy? Because there's a difference.
Timothy was Jewish. Timothy was Jewish. He would not, Paul would not circumcise Titus, who was a Gentile. Paul did not believe Gentiles should be circumcised.
A lot of the Judaizers, they looked at the Torah as a means to salvation. And I'm, like, Jews got Torah after salvation. You know, they're rescued from Egypt. They crossed they got baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and then they get Torah at Mount Sinai, and I think it's the same today. We can't get saved by Torah. And if someone thinks that by getting circumcised or becoming Jewish, they're going to get saved, then they're seriously misinformed. But having been saved, it keeps going back to, it's like, the only picture I can get in my head is a snake eating its tail. It's like when Hebrews says the new covenant, and it's quoting Jeremiah, saying the Torah written on the heart. Now, we also have redemption, and that's huge, right? Like, everything before was death, you do this, death. Now it's by his death. So we're released from the curse of Torah.
So you believe that Paul taught the Corinthian Christians to eat a kosher diet?
Yeah, I've looked at
you do?
I've looked at the verses on that, and like, for example, to jump to Romans 14, that's a mistranslation though. Romans 14:14.
What's mistranslated there?
Like in the King James, it says unclean, but the word is common, not unclean. And
wait, in Romans 14?
14:14, yeah. And so you can get you can get common food, can be clean food that's been offered to an idol, for example. So Romans 14:14 is used as an argument against Leviticus 11, but it's not even talking about clean and unclean food. It's talking about common food.
Okay, well, I'll tell you something, Peter. I don't think we're going to get very far here together. I'll tell you why. Because there's a certain mentality that is fascinated with the Old Covenant, and many Christians are in that mentality. I believe, and of course you'll disagree with me, that's okay, but I mean, I don't know if it's okay, but I'm not going to try to force you to agree with me. But in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul said that when the Jews read the Torah, there's a veil over their minds, and they can't see the glory of the New Covenant. But when they turn to the Lord, that veil will be taken away. And I find that there are Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, whom Paul said have fallen from grace and are estranged from Christ because they think it's necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law. And I believe they have that veil over their minds. I realize you're not going to agree with me, but I believe that when a person understands the new covenant, understands Christ and what he came to bring, then they realize how that the law has been fulfilled. Do you believe that the animal sacrifices have been fulfilled?
Sure. I believe they've been fulfilled in Jesus.
Have they passed? Have they passed away?
They temporarily. I do see Ezekiel as a future fulfillment yet.
So why? Why would we go back and build again the things that were torn down?
I wouldn't be. It would be God doing it. I mean, God puts his prince in the temple, and I see that as a future event, that a temple that hasn't been built yet.
But it doesn't say it's a future event. So you're just choosing to see that about it. The New Testament says that the Christ offered the last sacrifice once and for all of himself, and put an end to the animal sacrifices. It also says he's a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, which has undone the Levitical priesthood. And it says in Hebrews 7:12 that since the priesthood has been changed, there must necessarily be a change in the law. Do you agree with that, or do you disagree with Hebrews?
No, I agree with that.
Okay, so there's been a change in the law and a change in the priesthood. So now the Torah requires a priest to be a Levite. Jesus is not a Levite, so he wouldn't be a priest under the old covenant. Do you believe Christ is a priest?
Yes.
Only temporarily, or is the Levite's going to come back?
No, he's the perfect priest because he carried his own blood into the tabernacle in heaven.
Of course, but let me ask you this. Do you believe the Levitical priesthood is coming back?
I don't don't know what Ezekiel says that much of it.
What does the New Testament say? What does the New Testament say? Is the Levitical priesthood coming back according to Hebrews 7?
No.
Okay, why? Why not?
Well, in Ezekiel, it's the prince, and that could be Yeshua or Jesus.
No, it's not Yeshua, because the prince in Ezekiel offers animal sacrifices for his own sins, and Christ will never have to offer sacrifices for his own sins. Right. He didn't sin. So okay. the prince in Ezekiel's temple offers animal sacrifices as an atonement for his own sins and the sins of the people. So he clearly is not Jesus. He's not Yeshua. So if you're going to make that a future situation, then we're going to have a prince other than Jesus who is a sinner.
It would be.
Who has to offer animal sacrifices for his sins, not the blood of Jesus, apparently.
Well, the Old Testament sacrifices never really, like Hebrews says, never really accomplished anything.
In fact, God never had a pleasure in them, the Bible says. So why would he reinstate them?
Well, they were all pointing towards Jesus' sacrifice.
Right, but he came. And why would God then reestablish what he never had any pleasure in after the thing that they pointed forward to has come?
Well, I don't know what that means, not having pleasure in it. But if God wanted to reinstitute it in order to look back at the perfect sacrifice...
No, Christ already instituted communion for that purpose. Remember, we eat and drink the bread and the wine to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Why kill animals again when God never had any pleasure in that at all and never desired it?
Yeah. Right. Well, but I just see that Ezekiel... talking about the priesthood, the temple.
Okay. We're Peter, I appreciate your right to believe what you're going to believe.
Yeah.
And I know that you're in a lot of company. There's a lot of Christians going the direction you're going. I would be terrified if I was in that camp, since Paul talks about people like that and says they've fallen from grace, they're alienated from Christ, and they're obligated to keep the whole law because they want to be under the law, and that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Now, Paul said, in Christ, circumcision doesn't matter and uncircumcision doesn't matter. But you said it does. You said we should be circumcised. Paul said, in Christ, circumcision doesn't avail and uncircumcision doesn't avail, but a faith that works through love is what avails. So, I mean, you've got, frankly, a different religion than the religion of the Christian faith. And Paul says so. And I realize that... you know, you've been polite about it, and I want to be polite to you, but I don't want to be mealy-mouthed about it. You are in a dangerous, false movement that is rejecting the finality of the blood of Christ, that thinks animal sacrifices are somehow going to be necessary. And by the way, you're using it, you're getting it all from Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 48, which does not even clearly ever say that it's going to be fulfilled in the future. You're making that assumption. And on the basis of that assumption, you're going to assume that animal sacrifices will be needed to atone for sins again, not as a memorial. Ezekiel does not say those sacrifices are offered as a memorial. Ezekiel says they are offered as an atonement for sins. So if you believe that someday animal... So let me just read you a verse here. This is Ezekiel 45. Then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed feasts or seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. Not to commemorate Christ, but to make atonement. This cannot have any fulfillment after the cross, unless the atoning work of Christ is inadequate, and somehow at a future time, the blood of Jesus is going to be abandoned for the blood of animals. This is what you're saying. And you are forced to say it by the false assumption that Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 are talking about a future temple and a future system. It does not say that. It does not claim that. You are buying that out of whole cloth, and then it's forcing you to believe heretical things. Namely, that the blood of Jesus only has temporary benefit and that the blood of animals is going to replace the blood of Jesus in the future. Peter, I appreciate your call, and we've talked a long time, but we have other calls waiting and very little time left. I do want to encourage people, though, to call if they disagree with me. And I'm glad you did. I just want, what bothers me, I guess, is when a person keeps coming back to the same point, which I've pointed out is not established. Ezekiel does not say that there is a future temple. And almost all the points you were making were based on the assumption that Ezekiel is talking about a future temple. But the ramifications of that are absolutely heretical. And it makes Jesus not what the Bible says Jesus is. The final sacrifice, the complete sacrifice, the permanent sacrifice, once and for all. And so that's why this Jewish roots messianic movement, that's why I don't speak so favorably of it, because I think it is very, very dangerous, and it's a very strong cult right now in the American church. Stephen from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. My question concerns chapter 20, verses 7 through 11.
Mm-hmm.
This is the incident where on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread.
Yes.
And Paul preached a long time, and a young man by the name of Eutychus fell out of the window and died, and Paul brought him back to life. And it says in verse 7 and in verse 11 that they came together to break bread.
Yes.
But I am finding that the new Bibles, the modern Bibles, are starting to put in verse 7 and in verse 11 the Lord's Supper. They're putting those words, they came together to observe the Lord's Supper. My question for you is, do you think this is a doctrinal error? Were they together there to eat a fellowship meal, or were they actually observing the Lord's Supper?
Well, you know, I won't say it's an error. I would say it's an interpretation, and it's an interpretation that could be challenged. The expression breaking bread does not necessarily mean taking the Lord's Supper or taking communion, although when people do take communion, no doubt that could be called breaking bread. But, for example, when the two men on the road to Emmaus invited Jesus to eat with them, not knowing who he was, it says, when he broke the bread, they recognized him. It says they recognized him in the breaking of bread. Now, they weren't having a communion meal. I mean, there was not any kind of Eucharistic event scheduled for that. They're having a regular meal, but they're breaking bread. The disciples in Acts chapter 2 met daily to break bread together. There's a good reason to believe that this simply means that they ate meals together, fellowship meals, like you were saying. On the other hand, there are situations in which breaking bread could, of course, be a reference to communion. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul said, the bread of blessing that we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? So breaking bread in communion is also known. So in this particular case, when Paul was leaving the next day and they were having a meal the night before and Paul preached on this Sunday, on this first day of the week, they might have been having a communion meal to celebrate it with Paul before he left, or they might have been having a regular meal. Or there's even a third option, and that is that the early Christians tended to sort of incorporate the communion and all fellowship meals with communion, not being so much a ritual as it was a recognition of the body of Christ eating together. Like Paul said, when people drink too much wine and go home drunk, he says they're not discerning the body of Christ. They're not recognizing that the fellowship meal is fellowshipping with members of the body of Christ. And so I don't really know, but many people try to make this out to be a verse that says that the early Christians had regular meetings on Sunday, since this is recorded as having taken place on a Sunday. And they did gather to break bread. But whether they broke bread in just a generic meal or whether they were breaking bread for a communion meal, it would not tell us that they did that every Sunday. Paul was leaving the next day. It happened that, you know, this day was a Sunday, and they had a meal, a fellowship with Paul, but we don't know that they met because it was Sunday. I might have been meeting just because Paul was leaving the next day. So there's no real clear teaching here about regular communion on Sundays, as some people try to make it out from the passage.
Then you think it's a fellowship meal in this incident?
I don't know. I'm saying it could go either way. But I think a regular fellowship meal would be the most common usage of that term.
I know, and verse 11, it broke bread and eaten. That leans toward a regular meal.
Well, see, they always, when they did take communion, they took it at a regular meal. So, in other words, it could be a fellowship meal that incorporated communion in the course of it. So we don't really know in every case when Christians gathered together whether they incorporated communion with the meal or not. And they may have or may not have here. But the translations that you were talking about that change it to the Lord's Supper have certainly made a leap beyond what the Greek would support.
Right. Well, thanks, Steve.
All right. Appreciate your call, Stephen. God bless you. All right. Jack from Pennsylvania. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My name's Chad, by the way.
Oh, Chad. I'm sorry. It says Jack on my screen. So,
no, that's okay.
Okay.
I met you at Houghton College several years ago.
Oh, yes. I know you. Sure.
Yeah. So, anyways, I've got to, first off, I want to tell you, I've made a career change. I'm driving a truck.
Okay.
It's been very nice because I'm in Exodus on your commentary, the 10th lecture. So I can't afford Bible school, so I'm going to Steve Gregg School on the podcast.
So well, when you're a truck driver, you got a lot of time to get an education. That's true.
Yeah, it's been awesome. But I have a serious question here. And my mom passed away last month, and I grew up in an LDS family, a Mormon family. Mm-hmm. And you know, families are forever, so they talk about meeting with family. When a couple of other friends have passed away recently, and they've made the same comments about the excitement has not been meeting Jesus, but it's been meeting other family members, even meeting pets.
How sad.
What's biblical about that? Is there anything biblical about meeting family when you die?
Actually, the Bible doesn't specify that we meet family when we die. I mean, biological family. And especially the case would not be so if our family was not saved, and we are. Obviously, not everyone goes to the same place. Jesus said that he would divide families by the fact that some members of families would, you know, follow him and some would not. And so he brings a sword and a division in families, he said. So there's certainly no guarantee that we will see our family members if they aren't saved, and we are. And even if they are saved, the Bible never emphasizes the fact that we actually are going to see our family. When people died in the book of Genesis, they're sometimes said to have been gathered to their fathers, but that may not have anything to do with their, you know, life in heaven. It may be simply they're gathered to the family grave or into the realm of death where their ancestors have already gone before them. We don't have any real emphasis anywhere in Scripture of rejoining your family. But even though most of my family are Christians, and I would expect upon death that we will all see each other again, that is not something that is... That's not what makes heaven heaven. That's not what we're looking forward to. We're looking forward to being with Jesus. If we're Christians, Jesus is everything to us. And Jesus said, if you love father or mother or wife or children more than me, you're not worthy of me. So even though you do love your family, and if they happen to be saved, you look forward to seeing them again, you know, when you die, that's not really the big draw. That's not what heaven's about. Heaven's not about my family or me. It's about Jesus. And certainly a person who really has come to know Christ is going to be infatuated with him to such a degree that the thought of going to see him is what excites in the face of death or in the face of the second coming. We long to see Jesus. Paul said, henceforth is laid up for me a crown of life, not for me only, but for those all who love his appearing. And I love his appearing. I want to see him. And my family. I hope all my family will be there, and I believe they will. But, you know, it's Jesus is the main attraction. I appreciate your call, Chad. We're out of time, as you can see. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio costs for staying on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do that from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.